Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. What's the difference between being a religious person and a person of faith? What's the difference between subscribing to the Christian religion and Christ following? In today's podcast and post, we continue with our series entitled I Am, with a look at Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You'll discover that the disciples' description of the people reveal three conceptions about God which the disciples are able to surpass. Join me now as we face this question ourselves and decide if Jesus is asking people to convert to a new religion or relate to God in a different way. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder, and I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things in the world that I do, just like you. So glad to have you with me, folks, and I mean that. I really am, because I know that if you're here, it's not because you're just trying to be entertained. If you're here, it's because something inside you stirs you to go deeper, to learn more. The scripture doesn't intimidate you. You have a hunger and a thirst for such things, and you're here. And I am, in my humblest approach, trying to serve you, trying to give you much needed drink, trying to give you a nice meal that you can sink your teeth into. And folks, we are in a series, of course, because that's how I teach. I teach long-form content. I'm not a memer. Memes don't transform the world. I know so many of you think they do. But today is part two, and it's entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" And it's in our series called I Am, and it is podcast number 512. So let's dive right in and get started. So last week, we looked into the name of God, the one that God gives for himself. And I showed how the name is not an index among deities. Like, it's not like Larry as compared to Bob, Steve, or Jerry. It is not Yahweh in the same way that Larry is in that framework. The name of God is an ontological, meaning existence, a being, center of being, right? It's an ontological statement of existence itself, through which God exists in, as, and beyond all that exists. And no, this is not pantheism. We're not saying God is everything that is there. What we're saying is that nothing is there, nothing exists without God's first existence. It's another way of saying that we are absolutely nothing apart from God. And since we are something and we do exist, God is necessarily donating our existence as the source of all that exists. That's what I am who I am means. And if that's confusing, I invite you to go back, re-listen to the first podcast and kind of get your bearings around this. It's really an important foundation. And so today we look at the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, and I'm just going to read it to you. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." I find that very interesting. So much in this passage. And we're not going to get into all of the details there, but we are going to examine this question. You see, this question of Jesus to his disciples occurred on a 25-mile, two-day journey when they had a lot of time to reflect and discuss things. They're outside of town, in between towns, walking. And by this point in Mark's gospel, there have been no less than 12 recorded miracles performed by Jesus. He's healed many blind people. He's healed many broken bodies. He's delivered many people from demonic possession and psycho-emotional brokenness. He's performed miraculous feedings of thousands of people on two different occasions. And so the crowds that are coming from everywhere are seeking and following Jesus. They're so big that they are disrupting the region's power structures of religion and state. Rome is taking notice. What are all these people doing? Religion is taking notice. Where are all of our people on the Passover? Why aren't they here? The church numbers are down, so to speak. This is why Jesus told his disciples in verse 14, "Watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." He's telling them, be very careful about what is motivating religion and state. Okay? And that warning is super applicable to us today. Now, I've taught on these two questions that Jesus has posed here. Who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? I invite you to go check out that podcast if you want. There's a link in my blog, Thrive in Exile. But today we'll explore the ontological nuances. And I use that word a lot because just about everything in spirituality centers around a center of being and existence. And as I've shown, God's own name is existence, existing itself in existence. And so, like, this whole word is really an important framework to decode the scripture. The pursuit of God and the pursuit of yourself, you can't do one without the other. They're not exactly coextensive, but they are not mutually exclusive. So I invite you to go check that out. Now, the first question is, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? I mean, thousands of people have witnessed miracles of Jesus now. He's probably in year 2.5 to 3 of his ministry. And you know, he didn't go on much longer. They put him to death. So he's nearing the end of his ministry, and people have seen him. The thousands of people have seen the stuff he's doing. And the people, as they are described, were traveling the region to see and hear Jesus for themselves, hopefully maybe get in on one of those healings, one of those miracles. And this migration of people, it breaks up the usual flow of life. It breaks up the flow of commerce. All of a sudden, there's 1,000 people in your town that weren't there before. You know, it breaks up the flow of religion when you are supposed to be pilgrimaging at the Passover toward the temple. And Jesus is leading a counter pilgrimage out into the wilderness where he feeds 5,000 people. That affects religion. See, the disciples report to Jesus that the people see him as John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First, John the Baptist. It's estimated that the feeding of the 4,000 took place in the Passover of AD 29. Well, that meant that John the Baptist was likely already killed by Herod, though the news may not have reached all of that region. And I think these people, when he says they think you're John the Baptist, I think the people who think that, who hold that conception, represent people who are like modern skeptics or modern podcasters, right? While miracles from God would have been culturally acceptable, These have a conception about God, but question everything, right? That's why they're saying he's probably John the Baptist. John the Baptist got out, and, you know, he was very disruptive, and religion was pretty upset with him, and he was out in the wilderness, and he was doing some of these things, and people were flocking to him, and that's why people are flocking to Jesus. And so there's a natural explanation for things. These are the stereotypical skeptics. Now, if they say, oh, he's Elijah, what that most likely means is that they grew up in a Jewish tradition. They would be familiar with the stories of Elijah. And since Elijah didn't die but was taken by God, this helps us kind of see that tradition has shaped these people's conception of God. Similar to culturally religious people today who prioritize tradition and history. And so they know the stories, but they're in the tradition. And so the tradition told the story, and they're like, well, this could be an explanation according to the tradition. The conception of God is traditional, right? Okay, and then those who said he's one of the prophets, these would most likely be the most religious people because they would have the greatest familiarity with Hebrew scripture and Hebrew history. These are the well-informed conceptions of God. They have a lot of knowledge about the prophetic voice in the world, and they know that multiple prophetic voices have been a part of the Hebrew history. And they have had some, and so they would be open to the idea that a new prophet perhaps has come among them. A modern equivalent would be a religiously active people who believe anything is possible, but are kind of over-identified with their religious system. I would say much of modern evangelicalism falls into that category. They have a certain belief about God that anything can happen. They believe God could do whatever he wants to do, but he's not doing it, so, you know, we can't make him. And you know what? At the end of the day, all that really matters is that you convert and become a Christian, right? This is the same kind of idea. The conception of God is a informed conception, but it's still a concept. So each of these assumptions about Jesus is kind of like a concentric circle. And what you're going to see in Matthew 28 is just the same concentric circles working in a similar order, where he sends the disciples to go out and make disciples of people from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, right? So you have those with the religious, well-informed conception, Jerusalem. You have those who have a conception of God, but it's traditional. That's going to be Judea, and then you have those who are more of the skepticals and, you know, fringe, and that's Samaria, and then obviously the completely disbeliever would be the ends of the earth. And so these comport well with the people, right? The groups, the categories of people. And what it's really kind of saying, if you read between the line, at least this is what I think it says, I can't be dogmatic about it. I think it's trying to tell us that the world consists of people who have various conceptions of God, and they're consistent through time. And that's really a nuanced piece. So if you're a pastor, one of the many pastors who listens to this, when you start thinking about the ministry of your church, you need to think about how do I address the concepts, the worldviews that the people have. Like if you're not a pastor who teaches toward a worldview, then it's going to be really hard for you to contextualize your gospel. So anyhow, each of these assumptions kind of fit in those concentric circles. They each represent a conception of God through which they observed the ministry of Jesus. So these are people that followed, they were interested, they were curious, and they all observed, they watched, they participated as much as they could. And this remains true for everyone today. Ironically, we each have a conception of God. that we have derived from our tradition, our texts, our culture. Do you see the correlation? So as I contextualize this to you in your modern ears, I hope you can kind of make these parallels so that you can kind of read yourself into the scripture. So can you describe how you conceive of God? And if so, can you tell me or somebody what has informed it? Like, everybody has a conception of God. They have some sense of what is God. And maybe you say you're an atheist and you say it's a myth, it's a fable, it's like the fairy tale. People believe in it because it makes them feel good, but there's no proof, right? That's a conception of God. And you might say science, as if science were facts. You probably think they are. But you might say that has informed it. You might have a traditional conception of God that came to you from a tradition. For example, the Pentecostals have a different conception of God than many Catholics. And evangelicalism also has a conception of God, and all of the 1,000+ denominations have a different conception of God and how God works and what God does and how we are to relate. Now, this leaves the disciples and us to answer the second question, right? So that's the first one. Who do the people say that I am? Well, the people are going to have a lot of conceptions about who you are, Jesus. Some are going to say this, that, and the other thing, right? So do you see that? So now Jesus says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Now, of course, this is where Peter jumps in, and he gets credit for his confession of Jesus. He recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the fulfillment of Hebrew Scripture's promise for the Messiah. And he gets a lot of credit. Catholicism says this makes him the first pope. They think that when Jesus says, okay, Peter, on this confession, I will build my church. On this rock, I will build my church. They say they're going to build the church on Peter. That's how they get there. But it's really Peter's confession. It's really, I'm going to build my community, my assembly on the confession, the acknowledgement of who I am, my name. Now, in all fairness, Jesus already made this claim at the beginning of his ministry prior to calling his disciples in Luke 4:18. He unrolled the scroll that prophesied about the Messiah, and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Like, here I am, I'm the Messiah. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So after a few years of life with Jesus, every one of the disciples knew very well that Jesus is the Christ of God. Peter's not necessarily special in this regard. Yes, he was given leadership for sure, but it's not like his confession was substantially different than the others who had lived with Christ and witnessed this and seen this and discussed Christ amongst themselves. So this is the common knowledge of the disciples, the inner circle. Of course they knew he was the Messiah. And the difference between them and the people is really proximity and experience. What? Proximity and experience. They were close. They slept with him. They ate with him. They lived with him. They walked with him. They camped with him. All of the stuff. They heard him say all the things he said. They watched him do all the things he did. They had a living experience, which is way different than the conception. So it is their experience that turns their conception of God into faith. Do you see that? Each of the disciples likely had their own concept of God, too. They came from different places. Some are tax collectors. Some are scribes. Others, fishermen, working class, right? So he had a diverse disciples who all probably had diverse conceptions of God, but something about the experience of living with Christ transformed all of those conceptions. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not saying that the subjective is all we need here. right? And what do I mean by that? Well, the heart of Jesus' soul searching question here, who do you say that I am, is asking if we have moved from an objective concept, an assumption, a theology, a doctrine, a religious practice, to an actual subjective experience with God through following Christ. There is a difference between the people and the disciples and its proximity and experience. And so that's the question. Have you moved from objective headspace to subjective experience? You see, I'm not saying that the subjective is all we need. If you do, if you go that way or follow people who teach that way, you're basically in an adulterated form of mysticism. Because they say it's how you feel in this experience, and what I have in my own personal experience takes precedence over the objective word of God, the teachings, the scripture, all the other things. That would be a mistake, drastic one. That's not true mysticism. The objective knowledge and the facts of history, the objective tradition and the practice, they're all integral to our understanding. Of course, those are how we learn about God, how we're taught about God, how we hear the stories, all of that. And God has providentially provided his word permanently inscribed in scripture. And this is vital to our faith. But if it's not combined with subjective experience, all we have is a dead religion, a formula for behavior modification that doesn't transform the human heart. Oh my gosh, folks, it's a lifetime of learning this for me. I hope you can see the difference. One makes you a very religious person. You conform to the objective Christian religion, but you might miss the experience of Christ. That would be tragic. That's the question. Who do you say that I am? C.S. Lewis illustrates this as an objective map of the beach compared to the subjective experience of feet in the sand. I think I used that illustration last week. This is not saying you need one or the other, or that one is better than the other. I'm trying to exhort you that we need both. Each informs the other. The map informs you about the beach. The beach gives you experiential knowledge about that the map can never, ever get you to. And just like breathing, we are in a flow between the objective and subjective. So it's not like you can say, I just want to do this part now, and I want to just do that part. If you're truly Christ following, then you can't separate the two. If you are religious minded, you live almost entirely in the objective. Does that make sense? That's how we know if we're truly following Christ. You see, we train ourselves in the objective, and it helps us experience Christ in the subjective. That's the recipe. It's both. And so you can see now why the religious soul is the most lost of all souls in Scripture, because they have all the knowledge, they have all the practice, they have all the traditions, they have all the dogma, theology, doctrine. They are right. They are correct. They can't be wrong. But some of them are jerks. They are unloving. They're cruel. They're hateful. They are everything that tells us. They are the opposite of what Christ asks us to be. And if Christ is leading our soul and we are following, then we are transformed at the heart level. It's that easy. Religion conflates conversion to the religion as proximity and experience with God. I hear this all the time. That person became a Christian. They are saved. They converted to Christianity. That means they're saved. Just so you know, salvation is not conversion. Okay? The Bible is so clear, folks. The Bible reveals that the most religious of Jesus' day, who lived in the temple, who thought they knew God, who couldn't even be questioned because they were so certain about God, they couldn't even recognize their own Messiah when he looked right into their eyes. So, regardless of your conception of God, and I know there are many, we're all different. We all have different lives. We were all taught different things. Our parents had different assumptions about God, and they impressed them upon us. Then we met people who had other ones, and they impressed them upon us. And we got into religious systems and institutions that either favored or disfavored such things, and they impressed upon us too. Who do you say that I am is the question. The name of Jesus literally means, I am who saves. And so if Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as he claims, and as Peter answers that question, well, then who is he to you? Like, what conception are you going to hold on to? And what is your reason for your unbelief? I think you need to have those answers for yourself. Because if you haven't really explored the claims of Jesus, if you haven't really explored the stories, if you haven't been able to review all this stuff outside of 2,000 years of church history, which often co-opts the message, then you owe yourself a favor to check it out and have a clear mind about it. Experiencing Christ is easier than you might think. You see, there's nowhere we have to go. It's not like, oh, you have to go to the church and only this denomination, you know, if you want to have that experience. You don't have to go anywhere. You can be on a plane, on your train, on your subway, in your car, at your family table, on the back porch, mowing your lawn. It doesn't matter. There's actually nothing that you have to say. In fact, anytime you open your mouth, most of it is a veiled form of self-pity or an excuse for your behavior anyway. And so if Christ, who brings all comers to God, is the I am who saves, and God's name is existence, existing in and as our existence, then experiencing Christ, not just learning about, knowing about, having a concept of, but experiencing Christ is as proximate as our ability to sit still, to sit quietly, and to just be, to just exist in God. Try 5 minutes. I will bet your mind can't sit still for 5 minutes of without a dialogue in your head, without a thought taking you captive, without something acting, as Henry Scudder says, as a court jester blowing a feather in the court of a king. Your monkey mind's as bad as mine. And you'll realize that there's something there. There's not a nothing there. And that's contemplation. That's wordless prayer. And it becomes the purest form of subjective experience with God. Many call it the naked being, because we just sit nakedly, being red. You don't have to be naked. It's not my point. I'm saying the whole soul is bare before God. Nothing can be hidden. And you have no words of defense. You have no words of request. You just shut up and sit and be before God, in God, with God. And so this is literally existing in God's own name and existence through Christ, in and as our own existence. Do you see it? That's the difference between being a religious person and being a person of faith. You're subscribing to the Christian religion and Christ following. God bless you as you contemplate these things.